So our theme this evening is the power of the keys. The power of the keys. And we know, I'm sure, that this verse is one of those around which controversy has circled over the centuries. And we've seen already that Peter's confession was due to the Father's teaching by the Spirit. It was because of the effectual working of the Spirit of God in Peter that he made the confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we've seen that Christ will build his church upon his own truth, his person and work, by causing others like Peter to believe on him, and that this work of the Saviour in building his church is an invincible work. The gates of hell would seek to prevail. There is conflict, there is antagonism, and has been ever since the promise of Genesis 3:15 concerning the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But this building of the church is effectual. It is Christ from the right hand of God building his church, doing and teaching by the Spirit, adding to the church such as should be saved, so that as many as were ordained unto life believe. But now coming to verse 19. Firstly, who has the keys to give? Who has the keys to give? "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." I will give. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who can give the keys of the kingdom. The church's builder and the church's foundation is also the church's head. Perhaps we struggle with the variety of metaphors, but that's because of the Lord Jesus Christ is so many things to the church. He is the builder. He is the foundation stone. He is the head, the king. And he is the head of the church in various different ways. But first of all, Colossians 1, verse 18. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." He is the head of the body, the church. He's the head of all things to the church. He governs all things by his power in the interest of the church. But he is also the head of the church. And he is the head of the church in more than one sense. He is the organic head, that is, he is the head of the body in the sense that the life of the church is dependent upon Christ. It is Christ and his redeeming work accomplished on the cross and applied by the Spirit that adds living stones to the church, and their life is in him. They abide in him and they bring forth fruit abundantly. He is the organic head, the life-giving head of the church. But he is also the ruling head of the church. That is to say, not only is it by his power that the church exists and continues and grows and flourishes and all the members of it, but he is the one who has rightful authority over the church. So he's the living head, the life-giving head, but he's also the authoritative head, the rightful ruler of the church, the one who is to be acknowledged as king by the church. And so he has the authority to determine and to make known and to command all that the church does. He is the one with the authority to set the boundaries of the church, not only in renewing the hearts of the elect so that they are true living stones in the church, but also to command in his word who the officers of the church shall treat as part of the church. So he sets the actual boundaries of what we sometimes call the invisible church, that is, who are regenerated, but he also prescribes in the scripture who the officers of the church are to treat as outwardly part of the church of God. And he defines the boundaries of the church, both actual and the outward form of it. And he defines the functions of the church and the worship of the church. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the world. Now, the Lord Jesus is the authoritative ruling head of the church. He is the King in Zion. We sang of that in Psalm 2. He is King in Zion, King of the church. True it is that all kings and nations should kiss the Son, but so he is the rightful king over all, but he is particularly the king of the church. He appoints its form of government. He appoints the qualifications of those men who are to hold those offices he has appointed. And to ignore that is to rebel against him. That's why our forefathers regarded the form of church government as important. It is part of the church's submission to Christ that it be governed according to the revealed preceptive will of the Lord in Holy Scripture. And so he appoints the form of government. He appoints who shall hold those offices. He appoints the boundaries of the church, and he appoints the functions of the church, and he appoints the form of worship of the church. And it is this principle over which so much of the conflicts of the church, particularly in Scotland, perhaps more than anywhere else, have been over. At the time of the Reformation, this principle of Christ's kingship over his church was to the fore, and if anything, even more so in the covenanting times. And at different points in the church's history, the disruption of 1843 very much centered around in the Scottish church the whole question of state interference in the government of the church. So now, the headship of Christ over the church is a vital principle that our forefathers saw as worth contending for. And they did contend for it, for the form of government, the rights of that government under Christ, and the use of that government in appointing nothing in the worship of God or the discipline of the church, but that which the king himself had appointed. Secondly, to whom Christ has given the keys. To whom Christ has given the keys. Verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We may say these keys were given in the first instance to Peter and all the apostles. True it is that in this case it is Peter that is singled out, unto thee, singular, not you, singular, but thee, singular, Peter. But it must be remembered that Christ originally asked all the disciples the question, verse 15, but whom say ye that I am? Ye is plural in the Old English, ye, you, your, the pronouns beginning with a Y They're all plural. Those beginning with TH, thee, thou, thine, they're singular. So he asked a question of them all. But whom say ye that I am? Peter answered for all, and Christ speaks to Peter as the spokesman of all. And what is here said to Peter is soon said to them all in chapter 18. If you just turn over the page or two, Matthew 18, verse 18, verily I say unto you, plural, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now there you see that what is here given to Peter is given to all the disciples. What Christ says to thee, Peter, is given to ye, you, all of them, the apostles, the disciples. And in John chapter 20, John chapter 20 and verse 22, John 20, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So what is, whatever is entailed in this giving of the keys, it is true. It was true of not only Peter, but of all the apostles. But then it is also given to the continuing eldership of the church. The continuing eldership of the church. Not only was Peter not a pope, much less did he have successors in the imaginary papal office. Peter was not a pope. He did not hold a higher office than the other apostles, though certainly he was an outstandingly vigorous fulfiller of his office, and he was inclined to be the one who spoke a lot from among the disciples. But he held the same office as the other apostles. But moreover, not only was there no first pope and no popes ever since with that had Christ's authority, but neither are there successors to the apostolic office as a whole. So Peter was not a pope, he was one of the apostles. And there was no beginning nor continuance of a papal office, that it is purely of human invention. But also, even the apostles that were appointed by Christ have no successors. There is no continuing apostolic office. The apostolic office was foundational. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And as we've said on other occasions, that's not talking about the foundation of salvation. In that sense, there's no other foundation laid than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. But it's talking about the foundation of revelation. How is the truth made known for us to rest upon? And it is made known through apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ himself, of whom those apostles and prophets speak. So it's talking about the foundation of revelation. And the apostles were foundational. They were offices given while scripture was still being given to lay the foundation of biblical truth upon which the people of God are built up. And so the Apostle Paul sees himself as the last of those apostles. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7 to 9. And that after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, it's fairly obvious there that the apostle saw himself as the last apostle to be called. So there is no continuing apostleship. The so-called apostolic church and some of the charismatic groups maintain a continuance of apostles. So whereas Rome maintains a continuing office of one of the apostles, the charismatics maintain a continuing office of apostles in the plural, in the general. But the true apostolic succession is that given in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Sorry, 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. It is not an apostolic succession in the sense of the continuance of the apostolic office. Timothy was not an apostle, but the apostle Paul taught him the truth, and Timothy was to teach that truth to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. There is to be the continuing of the truth, the conveying of the truth, the apostolic doctrine, the teaching of God's word, handed down to fallible but faithful ministers and elders. Apostles were unique. There were signs of an apostle. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. But there is a continuing teaching and ruling office in the church, and the truth is committed to them to preach and uphold. Thirdly, the kingdom and the church. The kingdom and the church. We're told in this verse of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What is meant by the kingdom? The term kingdom is here used as virtually equivalent to the word church in the previous verse. If you look at the verse before, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Here we have surely a virtual interchangeability of the term church and kingdom. That word church is often used more specifically of the gathered body or the organized body of God's people. It is used of a particular assembly of Christians, or else the body of government of the church. So the word church is often used of the people of God in their organized capacity. But not always. It is sometimes used of the people of God not in their gathered capacity. It is used of the assembly of the saints potentially but not actually gathered. It differs in that respect from the word synagogue in James 2, verse 2. If they come into your assembly, the word assembly, the margin tells us, is synagogue. The word synagogue is used always of the actual gathered body. But the word ecclesia or church is used of the church gathered, but not always actually gathered. And so the word church can be used of the people of God, not necessarily in the organized sense, but in their constant service to the Lord in this world, as they are God's people in this present world. Now, conversely, the term kingdom is used of the people of God serving the king in all spheres of life of the individual members. But this includes the organized sense. We are under the authority of Christ when we're away from this place. We're under the authority of Christ in our homes, and we should be, and in our workplaces. We're seeking to grace to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ the King. But the kingship of Christ over us is also to find very specific expression in the organized church, not only locally, but the whole body in its life and government. And so this verse shows that the kingdom of heaven has an earthly expression. And that expression is imperfect on earth. It is, the church on earth does not perfectly display its submission to Christ the King. And also the church on earth is mixed. Not only the true members are imperfect, but there is a mixture. It is subject to mixture. Its outward form is the professing people of God and their children. But amongst them, there are those who are not what they claim to be. But this kingdom, with its imperfect expression on earth, is nonetheless the kingdom of heaven. The final state of the kingdom is the heavenly state, when there will be no impurity, when the distinction between the inner reality and the outward form will no longer exist, in the sense that nought that defileth shall enter therein. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor in the congregation of the righteous. The tares shall be taken out from among the wheat. The man with the wedding garment shall be cast out. So it is the kingdom of heaven, in that its king is in heaven, and also in that the church of God, when it is completed and perfected, will take place in the glorified eternal state of heaven. And so the glorious church is also the perfected kingdom. In Ephesians chapter 5, which we read earlier on, Ephesians 5 verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The church will be perfected, and the perfection of the church is also the perfection of the kingdom of grace. So in Matthew 13 and verse 41, Matthew 13 and verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So the church, those called out, are also called into submission to the King. And so the terms, the church and the kingdom, are, if not identical expressions, they describe the same body of people. The church, those who are called out of the world, but they are called into submission to Christ the King. The kingdom of grace, that is, not the kingdom of Christ's power. He governs everything in providence. And it is the duty of all to own his kingship. But the kingdom of grace is that sphere amongst men where are people who profess actual willing submission to the King. And in that sense, the church, the boundaries of the church and the boundaries of the kingdom of grace are one and the same. But then fourthly, the power of the keys. The power of the keys. So this brings us to the real heart of the matter. What does it mean when Christ says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven? We've seen that this was not only true of Peter, it was true of all the apostles. We've seen that whilst there are not apostles, yet this authority continues in the eldership of the church of God. But what does it mean? Well, first of all, the power of the keys is distinct from the power of the sword. The keys and the sword are to be distinguished. The sword is committed to the civil ruler. He is to wield a sword of justice against the evildoer. He is to act under Christ, but in a separate government from that of the church. So our Westminster Confession, 23, paragraph 3, the civil magistrate must not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So it is distinct from civil power. But then, secondly, it refers to unlocking and locking the doors of the kingdom of heaven. That must be so. It refers to unlocking and locking the doors of the kingdom of heaven. This is clear from the whole idea of keys. What can we say of this? What does it mean? It is a power that is exercised on earth. The binding and loosing takes place on earth. It is ratified in heaven, but it takes place on earth. This is a power exercised by the officers of the church on earth. We may say also it is declarative. Ministers and elders declare who are within and who are outside the kingdom of heaven. They make the way of entry clear, and they declare who are in and who are out. They do not have an absolute power to control who is within the kingdom and who is excluded. Luke 16, verse 16, speaks of men pressing into the kingdom. It is evident that sinners enter the kingdom not under the control of the officers of the church. Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22, so that this entering is not within the power and prerogative of the officers of the church. They do not have the power to put people in or out. It is a declarative power. Declarative of the way of entry. Declarative of the marks of those who are within and of those who are outside. And it is by the preaching of the word and by discipline. So our Westminster Confession, chapter 30, tells us the Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. So it is by the word and discipline, firstly the word. When the ministers of Christ preach the gospel, the way into the kingdom is declared. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way into the kingdom is set before men. The way into the kingdom is, as it were, opened up to men in the preaching of the gospel. True it is that only those wrought upon effectually by the Spirit of God, those ordained to life, those chosen before the foundation of the world, are willing to enter. But the way is by way of proclamation, declared. This is the way, walk ye in it. You shall find rest unto your souls. So when the gospel is preached, there is an exercise of the keys of the kingdom, in that the way is all made clear. Those who did not know the way are told the way, if they have ears to hear. And the word also defines who are in the kingdom and who are not in the kingdom. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There is a declaration of who are and who are not in the kingdom. Who are the heirs of the kingdom and who are not. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. And so those who hear the preaching of the word, they are confronted with this. Am I one who has believed on the Son and has everlasting life? Or am I one who has not believed the Son and therefore cannot expect to see life, but only the wrath of God? So that the preaching of the word declares the way into the kingdom and declares who are the true members of the kingdom and who are not. But then also the discipline of the church. When someone is admitted into the membership of the church, then there is a declaration. If the standards of God's word are followed, there is a declaration that if what is outwardly professed is true in the heart, then they truly are members of the kingdom of God to all eternity. Of course, the officers of the church, the ministers and elders of the church, they can only declare on the basis of the outward. But if what is outward is a true expression of what is in the heart, and if they follow the word of God in admitting to the church, then there is a declaration that if what is outwardly maintained and professed is actually according to the inner reality, then that person is indeed a member of the kingdom of God. It is not an infallible declaration in the sense that the ministers and elders of the church can only act on the basis of the outward. But if they faithfully follow the scriptures in their dealings, then they can say that if the outward reflects the inner reality, then yes, they are members of the kingdom of God. For when excommunication takes place, that full length of excommunication, then it is a declaration that that individual is no longer regarded as a member of the church of God and of the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 18 verse 17 we read, and if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now that means that when someone behaves, despite their profession, like a heathen man and a publican, and the at length, after all exhortation, continues to do so, and the officers of the church are obliged to cast him out and excommunicate him and treat him as a heathen man and a publican, there is a declaration that his behavior indicates that he is not a Christian. And unless there is repentance, then that reflects his true condition. And it will indeed prove to be the case at the last day that he will have his portion with the heathen man. Such is the true use of the keys. And the Lord in heaven will uphold the faithful use of the keys. When ministers preach the true gospel, when they preach the word of God, that word preached will be upheld by the head of the church at the last day. So far as any minister faithfully declares what the word of God says, that word will be owned by Christ, the King, at the last day. So when he declares, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life," those who have believed on the Son, that word will be displayed to be true at the last day. And when a minister declares and expounds the truth, "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him," at the last day, the Lord Jesus will demonstrate the truth of that which was declared in his name according to his word. And sinners who heard that word will forever know that it was true, because the wrath of God will abide on them forever. And they will know that what that minister of Christ declared on earth, the King of the church, has upheld forever, when they are cast into outer darkness. And biblical discipline will be upheld by the head of the church. Those who behave like a heathen man and have been declared such by the church's officers will indeed be dealt with as such at the last day, unless they are brought to repentance. Those who display their true colors by behaving in an ungodly manner and either are refused entry or must needs be put out of the official membership of the Church of God, that will be owned by Christ. That biblically based declaration will be owned by Christ. Not because of any arbitrary power in the hands of the elders of the church, but because they have declared concerning an individual what is true according to the scripture. They never should declare what scripture does not, but they are fully warranted in saying to a man who perhaps professed to be a Christian but now behaves like the heathen man, behaves in an ungodly way, that they will treat him as such. And without repentance, as he goes on in apostasy, in due time, when he leaves this world, the King of the church will treat him as such. Because he never was born again of the Spirit. He made a false profession. It became evident on the basis of God's word. Christ's officers on earth declared the same. And Christ will uphold it and declare it at the last day. On the other hand, those rightly admitted and whose state of heart matched their outward profession they will be welcomed by the Lord Jesus himself. Come, ye blessed of my Father, receive the kingdom prepared for you. Christ will not uphold false discipline. He will not uphold error, whether in preaching or in the declarations of church courts, if they are contrary to his word. You remember in John chapter 9 and verse 34, the man born blind to whom Christ gave sight, they answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. And you see the margins, or excommunicated him. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. He was excommunicated wrongly by the hypocrites who were supposed to be the church's governors. And Christ received him. Christ will not uphold unbiblical discipline. But where his word is followed and his truth declared, whether in public preaching or in government and discipline, Christ will own it. Because it's according to his will. Because the officers are only doing what Christ requires them to do. And therefore he will own it. Because he will own his own word, declared and administered. And that's why the preaching of the word must be only the preaching of the word, without addition or subtraction. To preach anything that is not in Scripture is to be a false witness of God. And the Lord will not uphold it. He will not own it. He will not vindicate it. Prophets prophesy lies in my name. Inaccuracy in declaring what God has revealed in Holy Scripture is to be a false witness of God. Were that more taken into account, then the preaching of the word would be seen as not something to be taken lightly. And discipline, likewise, must not exceed Scripture, nor fall short of it. Scriptural church discipline should not treat the godly as ungodly, but neither should it treat the manifestly ungodly as if they were godly. There is an idea that biblical discipline, indeed the whole idea of discipline, is so distasteful as to be incompatible with the church's testimony in the world. It is essential to that testimony. To treat as Christians those who are manifestly not so is to blur the distinction between the church and the world. And how does that help anybody? It doesn't help the person who is evidently not a Christian on the way from the manner of life. It just deceives them. It just helps them on their way to hell. It doesn't help the people of God, because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It doesn't help the ungodly who look on, because they see that membership of the Christian church means nothing. It doesn't help anybody. It dishonors Christ above all. Because it is saying that the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, in terms of actual effect, it means nothing. When a church will not exercise any kind of discipline so that the blatantly ungodly are treated as the Lord's people, the signal sent out to the world is that being a Christian, belonging to Christ, means nothing. Because look, so-and-so is a member of the church. He lives just the way everybody else does. And yet, he's accepted as a member of the church. So evidently, being a Christian means nothing in practice. Church discipline, in the right use of it, is essential to the church's testimony in the world, where Christ the King is honored in what is taught and publicly preached, and in the discipline that is graciously but biblically exercised, then Christ is honored, and the world is shown that this body of people, these professing Christians, are different, that it actually means something to claim to be a Christian. Thus this passage, which is so tortured by Rome and the Roman Antichrist, so that he sees as powers that were never given to him, and uses this passage wickedly to bolster up his claims to be the vicar of Christ when it teaches no such thing. This passage, properly understood, shines before us, shines forth with the honor of the King. It sets before us Christ the King, the head of the church, who has the keys and who gives the keys to the officers of the church to use in his name, to preach his truth, to uphold his discipline, and thus to make a difference between those who fear God and those who fear him not. And so we shouldn't run away from this verse as if it's so fraught with difficulty that we really best avoid it. It contains precious truth that Christ is the head of the church, that he conveys the keys to the governors of the church to use in his name, that he conveys a ministerial, a limited power under the authority of his word to declare the distinction between the people of God and those who do not know him. It honors Christ the King, and the people of God are glad that this is so, because in their eyes he is fairer than the children of men.